we are going to start in Jeremiah. We're continuing through the study of Jeremiah, and we are in chapter 9. He is in the midst of his third sermon, which he started in chapter 7 in the Temple of the Gate, basically what we would use today as, you know, the church. He just sat there, and he started with naming off the hypocrisy that was happening before his eyes as these people were going into worship, and their trust was basically in the place and not in God himself, and their behavior was all over the place, not doing what God had asked them to do. And he talks about that in chapter 8 also. He gives reasons why they have rejected God. And as we go through each one of these chapters, he gives you some ideas of the judgment they're going to be going through. But today, we'll talk about we'll continue with the indictments that they have of sin, the people of Judah, and we'll give you descriptions of the judgment that's coming upon them. And then he gives one of the most popular verses in Jeremiah, and one that can speak to each and every one of us as any verse could. But he gives them an exhortation on what's important, what's the priority in our relationship with God, what do we need to glory in, and we can glory, and he'll talk about that as we get to the end of this chapter. But with that being said, we're going to read a few verses, more than a few, and then we'll pray and we'll get into the study. So, let's start. I'm going to kind of, just for context, we'll start in verse 1, and we'll go from there. It says, "Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go from there." This is Jeremiah speaking. "For they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men, and like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. Everyone, take heed to his neighbor, and do not trust any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanderers. Everyone will deceive his neighbor, and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves to commit iniquity. Your dwelling place is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and try them. For how shall I deal with the daughter of my people? Their tongue is an arrow shot out. It speaks deceit. One speaks peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he lies in wait. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? I will take up a weeping and wailing for the mountains, and for the dwelling places of the wilderness, a lamentation, because they have burned up so that no one can pass through, nor can man hear the voice of the cattle. Both the birds of the heavens and the beasts have fled. They are gone. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a den of jackals. I will make the cities of Judah desolate without an inhabitant." Let's pray. Get more into that later. Lord, as we go through your word, just again speak to us. And I know as we go through Jeremiah, there's just a lot of judgment. But in the midst of this, you're still speaking to a people. You're still wanting their hearts to turn. Lord, as we go through these passages, as we go through these chapters, just ask that you would open our hearts, that we would use these as a tune-up in our relationship with you. As we just walk with you, Lord, just get right with you, Lord, as we hear from you, Lord, and just ask that you would be speaking to each one of us, and ask this in Jesus' name. We all say,
amen.
Amen. Okay, I mean, I'm just thinking as I'm reading through this, like, happy Thanksgiving. But, and I also was thinking, I wanted to mention this, you guys, this is a feat today. If you notice, all the Skinner boys actually have long pants on. I don't think I've ever seen it in a, I don't know what happened this morning. I might have thought it was colder than it was. Nobody wore shorts. So you can mark that down. Might never happen again. So, with that being said, I had nothing to do with the study. But the first, yes, I am still wearing flip-flops. Yes, I know. So, I have to breathe. My legs have to breathe. That's why I'm wearing flip-flops. So, with that being said, the first thing he does in this chapter is continues with indictments against the people of Judah, and also, you know, remember, he's standing in the gate, continuing that sermon, really, and basically saying, hey, look, this is what you guys are representing. And he first, in the bottom half of verse 2, he talks about the fact that they're all adulterers. He'll really go into depth on that in chapter 10. We'll cover that next week. And then he says, you know, you guys are an assembly of treacherous men. You're not doing the things that God asks you to do, and you're not representing me. Again, this whole idea of Jeremiah is that they would return faithfully. They would return in repentance back to the Lord, and they are not doing that. And the issue he takes on in verses 3 through 6 is something similar to what the New Testament does in chapter 3 of James, the book of James. He takes on the fact that what's coming out of their mouth does not represent Christ and does not represent God. And he gives us these illustrations, really descriptive if you walk through it, on all the things that they're doing with their mouth. James 3, and I just wrote this in the NLT. You guys could kind of look at this later. But it says in James 3, we can make a large horse go wherever we want by means of a small bit in its mouth. And a small rudder can make a huge ship turn wherever the pilot chooses to go. Is a pilot for a ship? Is that how that works? Okay, never mind. Even though the winds are strong, in the same way the tongue is a small thing that makes grand speeches, but a tiny spark can set a great forest on fire. And the tongue is a flame of fire. It is a whole world of wickedness, corrupting your entire body. It can set your whole life on fire, for it is set on fire by hell itself. People can tame all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, fish, but no one can tame the tongue. It is restless and evil, full of deadly poison. Sometimes it praises our Lord and Father, and sometimes it curses those who have been made in the image of God. And so blessing and cursing come pouring out of the same mouth. Surely, my brothers and sisters, this is not right. Does a spring of water bubble out with both fresh water and bitter water? And of course, the answer is no. Does a fig tree produce olives? No. Or a grapevine produce figs? No. And you can't draw fresh water from a salty spring. So here, that is a descriptive passage on the tongue and its effect on the mouth, on the words that are coming out of the mouth. And here again, that's in the New Testament. Here we go to the Old Testament, and he gives us an illustration of something they would be familiar with, a bow and arrow, and basically they are shooting out all sorts of things out of their mouth that are damaging. We know that old saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt, is a lie. You know, like I said, I've been hurt pretty numerous times in all sorts of sports and all sorts of dumb things that I've done. And it hasn't hurt as much as somebody saying something. And as believers, we're supposed to forgive them. But, you know, unfortunately, we can't forget sometimes. And, you know, the words are often hurtful. And here he illustrates that they're shooting these things out continually. And then he talks about the contrast to it. There's not any valiant individuals for the truth on the earth. That's what it looks like. And, you know, when I think of valiant individuals, I think the men of valor for David's mighty men. I think of the three boys. If you guys don't know them, let you in on a little secret. I've been calling my boys Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Because I really want to instruct them in the idea that they need to stand for truth in this world. And despite what all the other individuals are doing, and that's all I ever picture about with those three. You know, I was going to use the Hebrew names, but they sound more girly. it's Hananiah, Azariah, Hananiah, Mishael, almost like Michelle, but Mishael and Azariah. But all to bring about the point that I want my boys, you know, because of their relationship with the Lord, to stand in the gap. We need individuals that are valiant, that will stand for truth no matter what's going on around them. And these, obviously, he says, I can't find a single one. And we went through that earlier on when, you know, Jeremiah was asked to search the city, search Judah, if there was one person that was doing the right things, and he could not find a single individual. But, like I said, this is only written probably 20 years, maybe less than 20 years before Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who are descendants of these same people, rise up on the scene, and of course, Daniel himself. And so, which is interesting that they would maybe read this passage and dedicate their lives to the Lord, because they were only teenagers when they're maybe in their 20s at that point, when they're standing in that corrupt generation with Nebuchadnezzar, asking every individual to bow down to an idol, and they refused not to. Great story. We're not going to get into that story, but instead, what we see here is that they're motivated to basically from evil to evil. Everything they're doing is bent towards the flesh. Everything they're is bent towards doing the opposite of what God's asked them to do. It just reminds me when we talk about the mouth and it's bent towards evil and their actions. There's a proverb you guys are familiar with, Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19. It says, these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. And as we go through these descriptions, you'll see a lot of these things happening with the people in Judah. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness, again using the mouth, who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. And again, almost a lot of these are highlighted just in these three verses, four verses talking about the people of Judah. It says, and it's reflected in their relationship with God. It says, they don't even know me. And that word know in the Hebrew, somewhat similar. There's a couple words for know, to know something in the Hebrew language. One's more intimate. That's the word he's using versus an intellectual assent. And here he's using that word to, you know, they don't know me. By experience, they don't know me. They don't have a relationship. And it's obviously reflected in how they're using their mouth. And you can see it's reflected. If they're going to do this to God, they're going to do it to one another. He gives them a warning. You're not to take heed. You're not to trust anything your neighbors are saying. Can you imagine that? And he kind of throws a pun in there. He says, for every brother will utterly supplant. That supplant is the same word where we get Jacob's name. Jacob's name means supplanter. It's the idea of being a thief. And he was infamous for his deception of his brother Esau. And he says, not only you guys are supplanting your slanderers. And again, we know that word because that's also given to the devil as a name. And slanderer in the Greek language is a compound word. It's diabolo, and you guys have heard that before. But in Greek, it actually means to throw through. It's the idea of accusing individuals. And so this is basically in the environment in which they live at this point. You can't believe anything's coming out, you know, of their neighbor's mouth. And, you know, it says it's confirmed they'll deceive each other. They'll not speak truth. Truth, again, is the verbal expression of reality. You know, and unfortunately, we have some of this going on today. You know, we can't necessarily trust everything we hear or watch or see. We need to check it out. We need to have an understanding, basically balanced, not balanced, but I would say tested by what the Word of God says. And we need to bring it before the Lord and ask Him what the truth in the matter is. And here, they're not doing that. They're not speaking truth. Rather, they said they've been taught, they have taught their tongue to speak lies. And any of us parents here understand, we didn't spend, you know, a day teaching our kids how to lie. They pretty much picked it up pretty easily. Hopefully you didn't. If you did, come talk to me. That's interesting. I want to hear that conversation. But most of us, you know, are, I don't know if you guys were, but I was pretty shocked the first time my kid just blatantly lied to me, and it was quite obvious that it was a lie, like, you know, as they're caught in the middle of doing something. But, and, you know, we didn't have to teach them that. And here they're teaching one another. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. And I like the exhortation in the New Testament. So how do you, if you have this problem, and some of us do, you know, we struggle with this, you know, we struggle with telling the truth sometimes. And what the Bible says, and He kind of gives us instructions in Ephesians 4, which is a great counseling passage, but it talks about how do you stop lying. It says, therefore, putting away lying, and this is not an epiphany, but it's pretty sound advice. Well, it's obviously sound advice because it's coming from the Lord. He says, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. You want to stop lying? Tell the truth. Practice telling the truth in all situations. And you need to, you know, catch yourself. And if you catch yourself, you know, exaggerating for effect or some type of thing, you need to come clean as a believer. We need to be speaking the truth. And it says, well, I need to finish that verse. It says, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And, you know, we owe it to one another to give people the truth. And again, there's discernment in that. And you guys have, you know, been with your kids in the store when they blurt out something that's obvious that, but at the same time, pretty embarrassing or not nice to another individual in the store. You know, they recognize something. And so you have to teach them in order to use discernment. We are also called to use discernment. We're also called to give truth in love, right? You know, I don't need to basically run the Ten Commandments by you every time I see you and see what one you violated so we can get it fixed kind of idea, that kind of thing. We just need to have, we need to give people truth, but we need to be discerning about it. We need to do it in love, just like we teach our kids those things. So they obviously are not doing that same thing. And it goes on to say they live there. It's what they practice. That's what they preach. That's what they're doing. And it says your dwelling place is in the midst of deceit. And, you know, the most deceit that the most deceit that an individual practices usually represents the fact that they are deceived. and themselves. And here it says they're lying in the midst of deceit. And in this deceit, it says they refuse. It goes from the idea of not knowing me to refusing to know me, says the Lord in verse 6. And we know from the book of Romans, it talks about that people are given some type of knowledge of God. It's been revealed to them. And I'm going to read this again in the New Living Translation, but in Romans 1 it says, they know the truth about God because he has made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. Again, people, and here what's happening with Judah as Jeremiah is trying to reach them. He's speaking of these things, revealing their sin. And at this point they could return, but yet they refuse to know God. They refuse to follow him. With that being said, they go on to describe, because of this and all the other indictments and the fact that they were not following the Lord, that God was going to bring judgment. And he's pretty descriptive here. He mentions the fact that he's going to refine them. I will refine them. And this references back to Jeremiah 6 when we talked about the idea of Jeremiah being a sayer. Was that the word? Being in Isaiah verse 27 of chapter 6. And here it goes from Jeremiah's hands to testing the people to God, judging them. He says, I will bring this judgment upon you. I will try you in fire. And he says, and I'm vindicated for this, is what he kind of reads off, because he says, you know, shall I not punish them for these things? And every one of us would, if we want to be fair about a situation, we, after reading what was going on in this nation, would ask that this be punished, this be taken care of. It just reminds me again of Habakkuk. Habakkuk goes before the Lord and just says, hey, punish my people. They're just out of line. And God says, I will. I'm going to bring a certain people. And he's like, really? You can't do it that way. That's funny, I think. Habakkuk's like, you can't bring out more wicked people. And God goes, well, I get to do it the way I want. Here I'm paraphrasing. You need to read the chapter. But that's chapter 1 and 2 and 3. There's only 3 chapters of Habakkuk. But in all, he's questioning the way God's doing it, but God will bring about judgment. And he specifically talks about the Babylonians at that point will come bring judgment against them. And he asks us the same question. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? And really, the way it's written in Hebrew, the end of verse 9, he's almost putting distance in the word he uses for nation. And I didn't write this down. I only read it. And it's interesting. He basically almost lumps them together with other nations, the word he uses in that specific spot, rather than the nation, his covenant people. Because, again, they're foreign to him at this point. They're not doing the things he's asked. And so we see that demonstrated. He goes, you know, even in, shall I not punish them for these things? And again, and this is the third time he asks the same question, shall I not punish them? He does it in chapter 5 a couple times in verse 9 and verse 29. And again, this is not something God looks forward to. And you see that in verse 10. It says in the book of Ezekiel, God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. He knows his judgment. And obviously he sent Jeremiah with this task to present the fact that they could return to God. They didn't need to refuse God. And he goes over and over. Like I said, we're going through 25 different sermons through these first 35 chapters or something that he's trying to get these people to turn. And using every descriptive manner, using every figure of speech, doing all sorts of things that could relate to these individuals so that they would know that they're in the wrong. Yet, in all that, asking for them to return. That's the cool thing about the Lord. He'll give each and every individual an opportunity to return to Him, provide this. That's what I love about Him. He goes after people to their dying day. And it's only to a point when basically God will confirm their choice. Will basically say, well, there's a point at which people can get to where they reject the grace of God, reject the mercy of God, and they get what they get. They get what they want, are asking for at that point. And unfortunately, here you see God's heart, the fact that He's weeping and wailing, kind of falls in line with what starts this chapter out when Jeremiah is doing the same thing. And Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet because of that first couple verses there in chapter 9. But you see God's heart. It says in the book of Isaiah, judgment is God's strange work. It's the last thing He wants to go to, but He will eventually, as He will see as we go through the book of Jeremiah. But He says, I will take up weeping and wailing. But then in the next verse says, I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a den of jackals. I will make the cities of Judah desolate without inhabitant. So He will bring about this judgment. And we know, because this was written, 2,500 years ago, we know what happens because their refusal to return to the Lord. But, like I said, and as I go through this, I'm going to continually remind people, if they have or feel distance from the Lord or they're walking away from the Lord, what God's plea is the same plea He makes here in Jeremiah, that you would just return to the Lord. You have that opportunity. If, you feel conviction on your heart, respond. It's the Holy Spirit, that's God's love saying, hey, just turn back to Me. And that's what He wants. And with that, He goes in verses, I don't know if I read to verse 12. Nope. We're going to read verses 12 to 22. It says, who is the wise man who understands this? And who is to he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken, that he may declare it? Why does the land perish and burn up like a wilderness, so that no one can pass through? And the Lord said, because they have forsaken My law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed My voice, nor walked according to it, but they have walked according to the dictates of their own hearts, and after Baals, which their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, the people, with wormwood, and give them water of gall to drink. I will scatter them also among the Gentiles, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send a sword after until I have consumed them. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call for the mourning women, that they may come, and send for skillful wailing women, that they may come. Let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may run with tears and our eyelids gush with water. For a voice of wailing is heard from Zion. How are we plundered? We are greatly ashamed, because we have forsaken the land, because we have been cast out our dwellings. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O women, and let your ear receive the word of His mouth. Teach your daughters wailing, and everyone her neighbor a lamentation, for death has come through our windows, has entered our palaces to kill off the children, no longer to be outside, and the young men no longer on the streets. Speak, thus says the Lord, even the carcasses of men shall fall as refuse on the open field, like cuttings after the harvester, and no one shall gather them. Again, He speaks and describes this judgment. He really validates it here. And he asks these rhetorical questions in verse 12. Is it not understandable why God's anger with Judah was so violent? He's saying, you know, who is the wise man who cannot understand what I'm doing? I've given you reasons. And sometimes I think Jeremiah is just a court case in the idea that God's bringing all these accusations and they're guilty. And because of that, judgment's going to come. And again, because of their refusal to return. And he goes on to give them other reasons. They've forsaken my law. They had agreed when they're at Mount Sinai that they would follow the Lord. And if they would follow the Lord, they'd get blessings. But if they did not, cursings were going to be upon them. And he says, not only have you forsaken my law, you've not obeyed my voice. And this voice not only came from God, but written down by all sorts of prophets. You know, all, like I just read, Habakkuk was one, Jeremiah. After they're in captivity, Daniel and Ezekiel speak to them that they would turn. And there's many before that that were warning them not to go this way. Instead, they chose it. They didn't walk according to the law. We talked about that in chapter 7, that if they could just correct their ways and doings, and that's what God wanted of them. And really what spoke to me in this passage is they walked to the dictates of their own hearts. I love when people say, I have this gut feeling. Oh, I don't know if I want to trust your gut. I don't trust mine because it says I'm hungry all the time. It's not a good thing. But, you know, you don't trust our guts. And yet people run their lives based on sometimes feelings and emotions, based on how they feel, rather than what he wants them to run on is the Holy Spirit, God's will. The good things that he's put before this book. Again, like I said, I just reminded of Ephesians 4, that just great counseling passage. How do you deal with certain things? He gives us all sorts of ways in which we should live this life. And of course, that's in relationship with him, what he mostly desires, what he most desires. And here, they're walking to the dictates of their own hearts. And again, we know from this same book that the heart is deceitful and wicked, is what he says. There's a proverb. It says, did I write down? Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. And again, we can choose to go our own way, but God would rather lead us and guide us. What's most interesting when I think of this in the Gospels, usually what's God's first, what Jesus' first, basically first command to his disciples is often just follow me, follow me. And that's what God's asking these individuals, well, at this point to return, quit following their own heart and return to him. And instead, and this is kind of an indication that man was created to worship, because instead of worshiping God and not worshiping anything at all, they turned to Baals. It says they turned to pagan gods. And again, this will be kind of dealt with throughout chapter 10. But he says, you guys, instead of worshiping, you're worshiping something that you've made or something that your nations are being led astray with also. You're worshiping these false gods. And because of that, he gives us an illustration, which verse 21, many people can relate to because, well, is it verse 21? Sorry, it is. Oh, need to turn the page. No, I don't. Where am I at? There it is. Oh, where'd it go? Wormwood. What verse is it? Wormwood at? Verse 15. What's interesting is wormwood is just kind of bitter, just like gall is bitter. And I only say that because, you know, we know one of the symptoms of COVID is you kind of your taste is replaced with just bitterness. And here, that's what he says in order for them to know that's what their future is, what their hope is now in their future is, it's going to be bitter. And he says, I'm feeding you with wormwood. I'm giving you this gall to drink. And these are bitter to kind of show you what your future without me, your future that you're basically making a choice to follow is going to look like. You're going to have a bitter future in store. And because of that, he goes, not only says that, but he says, I'm going to scatter you among the Gentiles. And that's exactly what he did, whom neither they nor their fathers have known. And I will send a sword after them. Not only will I scatter you, but I'll pursue and still continue my punishment. Because, again, they would not return to the Lord. And then we see their judgment basically verified. He says you need to consider and call the mourning women. They were professionals at that point. Their job was to come over and wail and weep and wail. You see this in even the book in the New Testament in Matthew 9. Luke 8 also talks about professional mourners. You'd come when people were dying. And that's what you see, a death of a nation at this point. And he says you need to bring in the skillful women to basically lament. And that's deep sorrow over what your nation has become. And notice, you see kind of their complaint in the end of verse 19. And it's not over their sin. It's over their displacement. Notice, we are greatly ashamed because we have forsaken the land, because we have been cast out of our dwellings. They're more upset that they've been displaced than the fact that they're the sin of their nation and basically misrepresented God and it did not follow after him. And it goes on. Not only he says you're going to have to recruit some help because it's pretty tragic what's going to happen. You know, you need to train your daughters in this wailing, in this professional lamentation, and this professional weeping. Because of what's happening, you're going to have to recruit people. And he goes on to give us a thorough description of the death that would come upon these people. And that it would not be impartial. It would not show favoritism. It would cover the young men. Not only that, the children. Just a sad picture here. Again, and it almost doubled down. But it's the idea when he says in verse 22, again, it was a practice that was an abomination to the Hebrews to not bury their people. And he says, you're just not going to have enough time. There's going to be carcasses as refuse. And refuse is it's dung. But there's just going to be so much death, carnage, and slaughter so widespread you won't even have time to bury them. And this is not good. And he says he even gives them an illustration that they would, again, be familiar with. Just like an harvester wouldn't have time to pick up the crop after it had been cut down. They wouldn't have time to bury their own dead because of what the Babylonians would bring about upon them. With all that encouraging words, then you get to probably one of the most popular verses in Jeremiah. But I almost wanted to do a whole Bible study on these two verses because you could. There's just a lot here. It's just, I love, again, the Lord's heart in all this tragedy. He brings about a exhortation, an encouragement. And what he says in this passage, and let me read it. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the farthest corners, who dwell in the wilderness, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in their heart. And so what he says in verses 23 and 24 is there is something that we can glorify in. And it's not based on our wisdom, not how smart we are. Now, God will add to these things. He has gifted individuals in this ways, but he wants a priority. And we need to give credit to whom credit is due, right? Not wisdom, the idea of how smart we are, or how educated we are. Not in our might are we to glory. That's the idea of strength, that go-it-alone attitude that we can sometimes have. Not in our riches and how successful we are, the things that we've acquired over life, but what he wants us to glory in. And that word glory means to celebrate, to proclaim as a source of one's joy and satisfaction. And what he wants us to glory in, that we understand and know him. What an encouragement, right? Because we, you know, even as Americans, go after these things, right? Wisdom, strength, riches, and yet what God wants us to celebrate, to proclaim as our source of satisfaction is our relationship with Jesus Christ, with God. And that's what he's encouraging these individuals with. What guides our values. And notice those things, wisdom, might, and riches, they're temporal. They will go away. But our relationship with God is eternal. It will not. Our understanding of God, our relationship with God is eternal. It will not pass away. And so what he does here is gives us a proper perspective. When he talks about understanding our relationship with the Lord, just have you turn to, this is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I was always taught it as God's toolbox. And the idea that we, again, understand that this and what we have in our position in God comes from him specifically, and that's what we need to celebrate. But, and why we call it God's toolbox, what, as individuals who follow the Lord, as tools that God can use, this is what he has to work with. It says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, and not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of this world." Does this give us a description of each and every one of us? It should, hopefully. If you think, well, if you're smart, that's good. If you're strong, that's good. If you think you're wise, that's good. But in comparison and in perspective of God, it fails. And that's what he's trying to tell us. And the base things of this world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. And the reasoning is verse 29. That no flesh should glory in his presence. The glory, it says in Isaiah, belongs to the Lord. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that it is written, "He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." And really want each and every one of us, you know, this week just to meditate on that, right? What we have, what we've been given, you know, as we just celebrated Thanksgiving, is all due to the Lord. And that's what we need to celebrate. That's what we need to concentrate on. And again, not only that he knows, understands me, that he knows me, not knows of me, that he knows me. Because, you know, we have many individuals that will acknowledge God, but they do not know him. As the New Testament describes knowledge, there's a knowledge by experience, and then there's just an acknowledgement. You know, and I always use the passage in James. It says, the demons, there's not an atheist angel out there. There's not an agnostic angel out there, right? It says the demons believe in God, and they tremble. And that should be our attitude towards the Lord. Not in fear, but just how magnificent he is. The fact, again, that we get to have a relationship with him. We get to understand him. And that's why here at Calvary we'll continue and always continue to read through this word. Grow in your relationship with him. Not only by prayer, but by hanging out with one another. And that's what God says in Acts 2, right? We fellowship together. We read the apostles' doctrine. That's God's word. We pray. We keep in constant communication with him. That we grow in our relationship with him. And we gather together. Did I get all four of them? Hopefully. I think so. Okay, but there's four of them. You can read that, Acts 2, 42 through 47, I think it is. And what I like what he says here also in this passage, not only that we understand and know him, but that he is Lord. Again, we know individuals that acknowledge God, but they do not serve him. They don't follow him. Right? We need to know that he is Lord, that he's sovereign. He's worthy of our praise. He's to be followed. He's to be served and obeyed and not forsaken. All the words that he says earlier to these people in this passage, that they had forsaken them, that they did not obey him. Right? And I always love that song, to trust and obey. And I wish I knew more of that. I'm trying to think in my head. But I would sing it if I could. But I'm not going to. And what do we know of the Lord? It says this is the things he does. And this is his character. This is the value of God. That he's loving, that he is, he's characterized by his loving kindness. And that's just having a faithful love. And I was listening to a Bible study and he was just, he asked the question, you know, what does mankind have in, what does every person have in common? The unconditional love of God. Which is cool. That's every one of us. The unconditional love of God. And that's when I think of his loving kindness. He also exercises judgment. His discerning between what is right and wrong. And again, he tells us what and shares with us through his word what is right and wrong. That there is truth that we need to follow. And it's based on what he said, not on how we feel or what we think. And he also exercises righteousness. The ideas of his absolute goodness and purity. Moral character, right? And what he wants to see is Christians. And the word Christian means little Christ. Individuals that follow the Lord. It just reminds me of a joke. Sorry. What's Christianity? No, what's a Christian without Christ? Ian. So, I don't know if you've heard that joke. I think it's funny, but think about it. What's a Christian without Christ? Again, My kids say if I have to explain the joke, it's not funny. Often that's what I'm doing with them. But there it is. I love that joke. Let's, you know, because our Christianity's based on Jesus Christ, and we need to have Him. I said sorry because I was apologizing to Ian over there because I knew his name. So, but with that, and it says, "In these things I delight," right? The idea that we display His character, His nature. We practice these same things in our life. We exercise these same things in our life. And yet, he then goes back in verses 25 and 26 to finish up the study. And he says, if you don't get it, let me explain it a little further, right? It doesn't matter what you've done outwardly. He says, you know, you guys were separated as my people through the practice of circumcision. And today we use our circumcision as kind of represented by baptism, right? As far as we're represented, when we get baptized, we are to represent God. And circumcision was to let the world around them know that they were representing God. And he says, you're no different, because the circumcision was not just represented by cutting off something of the flesh, but you were to follow me. You were to live by the Spirit. And it's to be represented by a submissive, trusting, obedient heart. That's what God desires. He says, you are no different than the people around you if you're not circumcised of the heart, if you're not led by the Spirit, if you aren't led by God. And that's what Peter recognizes in the book of Acts. He says, you know, when God's clearly pointing out that the Gentiles who trust in God are on the same level as any other individual who trusts in God. He says, then Peter replied, I see very clearly that God shows no favoritism. In every nation, he accepts those who fear him and do what is right. People who trust in the Lord is what God is desiring. People that understand and know him. And with that, I would be I'd be missing the point of this section if I would not ask for individuals that are hearing my voice or in front of me that don't know the Lord and understand the Lord. And let me point out that, again, there are some things we just can't understand that are not revealed. And he clearly points that out in the book of Isaiah, I think chapter 55. Yeah, we don't know all his ways, but what has been revealed of God, he wants us to understand of him. And that's written here in this book before us. And for those who don't have that understanding or have that personal relationship with the Lord, God made it easy, right? He says you need to understand that you've fallen. You need to recognize your sin. As he's been trying to highlight to the people of Judah, this is where you guys have fallen short. And what the Bible clearly teaches, that every one of us has fallen short. We need to recognize that we're sinners. And in our recognition of sinners, we need to repent. And that's what he's trying to get these people of Judah to do. To say we're sorry. To confess that Jesus is Lord. That we are guilty. And to turn towards him. The Bible says if we call on the name of the Lord, he will save us. Romans 10. That's what he's trying to do for each and every one of us. So we recognize that we're sinners. We repent. And because of that, the Bible says we then receive Christ. And in receiving Christ, we become a son or daughter of Jesus. And if anybody hears my voice and does not have that relationship, I would just ask for them to call on the name of the Lord. And God will say they will not be put to shame. He'll start that relationship that he desires for each and every one of us. And I know many of us have done that here in this room. But again, if you're hearing my voice and you haven't done that, just call on the name of the Lord. And God will honor that request. What better season to do it than Christmas, Thanksgiving season. And the recognition of what God's done for each and every one of us who have made that choice before. And if you haven't, and if you have made that choice and you're just walking away, God would ask that you return to Him. Confess. The Bible says if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And He desires that relationship. So as I pray to close this up, if you're one of those individuals, I just ask that you ask the Lord to come into your life, and He will do that. If you're one of those individuals who has walked away, that you would just confess your sins. He wants that relationship with you. And for all the other individuals, the believers, that, you know, you would meditate on verses 23 and 24 and realize our priorities are to understand and know God, to have that relationship with Him, to understand that He's Lord of our life. And just to, when I say meditate, sometimes I guess you need to, you know, it's not the, I don't think I can sit Indian style anymore and hum, but it's the idea to chew the cud. It's the idea to just think upon, concentrate on your relationship with the Lord. And with that, let me close in prayer. Lord, again, just what a nugget here in this chapter. Lord, as we just celebrated Thanksgiving, I'm just thankful that you're mindful of us, that you want that, you want a relationship with each and every one of us. Lord, for anybody who hasn't made that decision, Lord, that they would respond, that it's not weird to be flustered at this point, to know that you're trying to convict them, to trying to get them to turn to you, or that you want a relationship with them. Lord, I just ask that you'd give them the boldness to respond, to call on your name, to recognize that they've fallen short, to repent, turn to you, and to receive you and become a child of God. Lord, and for those who have walked away, Lord, you would also convict them. And all it takes is to turn around and go back towards you, to confess their sins and get right with you. Lord, and again, for us believers, just thank you. Lord, help us dwell in this relationship. Help us grow in our relationship with you. Help us be a representative of you as we follow you. Lord, just thank you again for these people. Thank you for your word. Thank you. Lord, just ask that you would bless the rest of the day. In Jesus' name, and we all say, amen. Amen. God bless, guys.